We're studying the book of Romans, and we come now to the latter part of the 15th or the 50th chapter, right? And I want to begin by using a couple illustrations that I've used before. So if you've seen these before, you'll know the answer. If not, you'll get the point when I relate this to the lesson this morning. The first is a puzzle. This is one of these magic eye pictures. Who has not seen a magic eye picture? All of you have. You know how this works. It's a series of lines, but if you can focus behind the plane of the picture, you see something there that you can't see when you don't. It's a three-dimensional picture of a shark. It's right there.
No, I'm sure it is.
You can tell us anything, we believe you.
Well, now I use this because this is a powerful illustration of the context I want us to start with in terms of our study of the 15th chapter of Romans. You'd say, what in the world is seeing a shark in this image have to do with the 15th chapter of Romans? It has to do with basically paradigm shifts. In other words, you can look at the same thing and two people can see something very different depending on how you look at it. And I'm going to use that to help us appreciate what we read in Romans chapter 15. Here's an easier example. You've seen this one. In every book on psychology, it has this picture. Is this a young girl or an old woman? Does everyone see the two? Most of you do. You've seen it before. The old woman, this is her nose and her mouth. For the young woman, she's facing away. This is an ear. And this is her chin. And she's looking away from us. Again, same image, but people can see it in very different ways. Here's another one. You've worn this one out. The Dalmatian.
Yeah, I can do
it. If you've seen it before, you can see the Dalmatian. If you don't, there he is.
And then,
the point I'm illustrating here is that you can see the same thing in two different ways. Stephen Covey makes this comment. If you want small changes in your life, work on your attitude. But if you want big and primary changes, work on your paradigm. That is the way you see things, the way you see life. He also says this: you can't change the fruit without changing the root. If you don't see things properly, your body and the rest of your life will not follow suit. This is what Jesus says: the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Paul echoes this in Romans 12. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, the way you see things, the way you think about things, the way you perceive life has a huge effect on everything else in your life. What happens when a person becomes a Christian? A lot of things. Let me just mention three of them. First of all, the believer is reconciled to God, forgiven of all sins and made holy through identification with Christ, perfectly acceptable in Christ. Secondly, the believer receives the Holy Spirit, empowering, encouraging, and teaching the ways of the kingdom. But the point I want to make this morning in preparation for our looking at this passage in Romans is the fact that the believer sees the world differently. A paradigm shift, a model of viewing and living changes. The model we have before us in terms of how we live, how we see reality changes when a person becomes a Christian, or it should. And it flips back and forth oftentimes too often. But we're going to see this specifically in the example of Paul. I define secular humanism this way. Secular humanism is defining reality and making decisions as though God did not exist or matter. And the opposite of that would be the mind of Christ. It's understanding life as fundamentally a relational experience with God and with His creation. It is our relationship to God spiritually and to the rest of the cosmos that defines what the mind of Christ is all about. A very broad statement, includes a lot of things. Again, Covey. We are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are spiritual beings on a human journey. He's exactly right. Now, that's the paradigm shift. The way in which Christians see life and the way in which secularists outside of the biblical worldview see life. Secular humanism and the mind of Christ. Paul is a powerful example of this. The Apostle Paul's conversion is one of the most dramatic illustrations of paradigm shift that we have in Scripture. His letter to the Romans reveals Paul's theology of change. And up until this point, basically what he's been teaching us in Romans is how a person comes about this experience of change, a paradigm shift. The original Paul, could be characterized by these three things. A despiser of Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. Pride in his personal accomplishments. And passionate in his persecution of the gospel. Primarily because it included Gentiles. In Romans, we're going to see that the mind of Christ installed in his life brought about a tremendous change. And we're going to see in this passage the new Paul, the Paul who had a paradigm shift through the installation of the Spirit of Christ in his life. And that's the point of Romans 15 as I'm reading it. Note Paul's attitude toward Gentiles, his own merit, and the gospel. This is the passage. And concerning you, my brethren, he's speaking now to Romans, people he had never met in many cases. He knew some of them, but he'd never met this church. I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, he's speaking here with his whole letter, because of the grace that is given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand, quoting from Isaiah chapter 52. Here's the way I paraphrase this. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the things I do when I study Scripture, if I want to finish a study and say, how do I understand this? I try to write the passage in my own words, trying to avoid the words in the passage, but say the same thing. If I do that, I know then basically I have not just skipped over it. Here's the way I paraphrase this. Even though I have never met you, I know the Spirit that is in you and has left you fully prepared for service. By the grace of God, I spur you on in your Christian walk so that you will truly be a worthy offering that I can proudly present to God. My boasting before God is in what Christ has done in using me to bring Gentiles to faith with powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I am committed to continue spreading the full gospel to the untouched Gentiles of the world, just as Isaiah prophesied. That's, in a nutshell, what he's saying. Now let's look at this in terms of details. Specifically, what changed in Paul's paradigm, the way in which he looked at the world, the old Paul and the new Paul. The first thing I want to draw attention to is this. He changed from seeing Gentiles as unqualified to Gentiles becoming believers who were fully equipped for ministry. And even though he did not know them personally, many of them, he could say, even though I don't know you, I know the Spirit that's in you. And knowing that, I know what you have available to you. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He had never heard them admonish one another. He did not know how good they were or how they weren't. They were human like everyone else. But he's speaking here in terms of what he knows about them because they've come to Christ. Paul had never met the saints in Jerusalem, in Rome, but he knew the Christ that was indwelling them. Now the challenge for us is the lack of confidence in ministry that many of us have. If I were to identify fears that people who attend most evangelical churches have, near the top of the list is we're not qualified. We didn't go to seminary. Listen, seminary qualifies you not for a whole lot. Most of my learning, very frankly, took place after seminary. Seminary gave me the tools to learn, but the learning came, for the most part, from y'all. And from Chapel Hill, from the culture, from just growing in ministry, getting involved in ministry. For a long time, I was the only person in my family who didn't have one of these things. But when Cece got one, and when I saw what it could do, I said, wow, you know, this is phenomenal.
It's an iPhone.
It's a smartphone. It's a smart iPhone. When we were walking, as we often do in the evening, in the botanical reserve behind Findlay, it got dark. We were back in the woods, and it was quickly getting dark on us. We couldn't see the path. And she said, "Well, I've got a flashlight." She pulled out her iPhone. Bing. And there's this bright flashlight that guides us. When we would go out during rush hour someplace, she would say, "Well, let me check where the traffic is." And the iPhone will tell us moment by moment where the traffic is heavy and which route to take out of our developments where we live. When we were in Utah and looking for a gas station, she said, "Well, let me pull it up." She not only could pull up where the gas stations were, but what the prices were.
We couldn't use that for
Yosemite. No, we could use that for Yosemite. We basically also, if we wanted, we could pull up Google Earth and see an actual picture of the road ahead of us, several miles down the road, what it looked like, so forth and so on. As a matter of fact, on Google Earth, I can climb Mount Everest without getting cold. you can trace basically the path up to the summit from the ice fall to Hillary's Step all the way to the top. You can say I've been to Everest and I've never got cold. But the point is, it's phenomenal. And I've just scratched the surface in terms of what this can do. The point is this. If you've got one of these, you've got a lot of potential. But you've got to use it. If I just use this to basically make telephone calls and receive calls, I'm not taking advantage of what I have. And I don't have to be a genius to use the apps that are here. I've just got to basically recognize I've got them and learn how to operate them, and I have full use of them. The same is true in terms of our relationship with Christ. If Christ's Spirit the ability to impact the world for the kingdom of God, even though we say, I don't know how to administer. When we're thinking basically, because I don't know how to do certain types of ministry. That's okay. But the only ministries aren't speaking in front of people. The only ministries aren't being on the mission field. The only ministries aren't having dramatic manifestations of the Spirit that show His power. There are other things that make a huge difference. Matter of fact, I'd be not at all surprised to find out that the reason the people in this room have come to Christ is not because of a dramatic ministry. Some of you have. But for most of you, most of us, it's been because of someone who took an interest in us, who was a sincere Christian and listened to us, and who showed us something of the joy and peace that passes understanding the world can't give or take away. There were dramatic examples in my life of people who were teachers and the things that happened, but I do not recognize, I recognize that those weren't the only things that God used. God used roommate in college, president of the fraternity I was involved in college. And it wasn't because he was dramatic or dynamic. It was just his faithfulness and little things, the way he responded to life. The paradigm shift I saw in his life, going from a wild wine, women, and song man to a missionary in the course of just a month or so. That dramatic change in his life really made a difference in terms of the way I saw things. That's the point Paul is making here. His words here challenge us. The way he responds to the Christians in Rome challenge us. He can be saying the same thing to us. In a paraphrasing, you could say, listen, you think you can't do anything. You can do a whole lot more than you ever imagined. Because you have got the Holy Spirit, and you've got to learn how to do the apps. That's all you've got to do. You've got to learn how to tune in to what God is saying with the confidence this is going to make a difference in someone's life. And maybe the person you stop and say hi to this morning when you leave this class, someone who you don't know, someone perhaps who is coming to this church as an inquirer. In a congregation this large, we have a lot of seekers who are here. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that is given me from God, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And even though the Gentiles were unclean in Paul's early life, these lowly Gentiles are a worthy offering to Christ now. And Paul sees his ministry in terms of bringing the gospel to Gentiles as not something that it's a credit to him, but it's an offering to God. This becomes an opportunity for his worship, not for his basically patting himself on the back. He's not basically keeping track of how many people were converted under his ministry. That's not of interest to him. What he's sensitive to is how this is presented to God as an offering. This is a way in which he can worship God. These are despised Gentiles who were unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees, but Paul now holds them up as his holy offering to God. That's the way he sees them. Paradigm shift number two. From pride in himself to pride in Christ's work through him. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. This has to do basically, again, with his presenting an offering to God as a result of his ministry, the fruit of his ministry. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a steward, not an owner. And in this respect, our challenge is to not be territorial in our ministries. One of the things that happens once a person gains confidence that they can do ministry, that they can know how to use the material they have, is they start owning it. Then all of a sudden, this ministry is my territory. I'm speaking now as in my contact with many pastors. These are my people. This is my flock. Don't other pastors touch my sheep. These are mine. I need them because my ego is very fragile. And if the church doesn't grow dramatically, and if people don't worship me, I'm going to feel very bad about myself. That happens a lot. I'm being very crude here. That happens a lot. There are a lot of people in Christian ministry, not just pastors, on the mission field, in parachurch organizations, deacons, elders, so forth and so on. Once you get involved in Christian service, there are all kinds of pits where Satan is waiting to grab you and take that which should be an offering of praise and holy offering to God and ruin it by our pride and our possessiveness. How many of you have been in churches? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you have been in churches where spiritual leadership has been abusive through owning you or ownership of ministry? Sometimes you get the impression that the people involved in ministry are really ministering to themselves. They're basically running a franchise in the name of God. And it's really their ministry, not God's. This is a tragedy. And what makes it even worse is the fact that people aren't embarrassed by this. They aren't aware of it. They're even proud of it. It's accepted as kind of the modus operandi of Christian ministry. Very sad. Paul was decisively not territorial. Yes, Joe?
Yeah, when you think about Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles, and we think, well, of course, it's Paul, it's St. Paul. Father Gospels or the Epistles. But in Paul's time, you kind of wonder if he looked at his accomplishments and all the persecutions that he received, he might have felt that, if he didn't understand the significance of what he was accomplishing through Christ. So I think oftentimes when we do our ministry, you might have a sense that, it doesn't have any effect, it has no impact. But we don't have, kingdom's perspective on that.
Right. We don't see the results of what's happened. I think of an example. When I was a college student and the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ were involved on the campus where I was and twisted my arm to go to retreats and did all kinds of things to try to light a fire under me spiritually, and nothing worked. The people that invested in my life when I was a student, by and large, saw nothing but dead wood in me. But all those things made a difference. Because a time came when all of their testimony, all of their love, all of their example was remembered and made a difference in my life. Most of them never saw anything happen in my life, spiritually. That all happened afterwards, outside of their purview. And I remind myself often, when I feel as though things that I'm doing in ministry don't make a difference, I'm remembering how people invested in my life in a way in which they never saw any difference. But there was a difference that took place. And frequently I have the privilege, as many of you have, of hearing from someone who will encourage me by saying, you know that sermon that you gave back in 1982 on Habakkuk? No, I don't remember that. Well, I still have it. I still have it. And I remember it. And I say, that's amazing. I can remember when Drugo Sirkar, who's back in this community now, some of you know Drugo, he was telling me things that I said that had impacted his life that I had forgotten completely. Did I say that? I said, man, that sounds pretty good. I didn't know I'd say that. The point is, little things, we don't see their impact, but they do have an impact. And that's part of what Paul now is experiencing. He is not concerned about building a resume and saving a career. He is concerned about preaching the gospel. And when there's fruit, he offers that fruit as an offering to God. It's an opportunity for him to worship in the response. Paradigm number three. From seeing the world as an obstacle to an opportunity. One of the great fears that many evangelical Christians have, I sense, is this. They're afraid of being corrupted by the world. Therefore, they avoid it. Paul was just the opposite. Now, again, understand, as a Pharisee, that was Paul's posture. You avoid the world. You get as far away from the world as you can. You don't want to be defiled. Now we see him not only going to the world with his sleeves rolled up and his passions burning, he's going to the Gentiles. He's going to the lost of the lost. And he's going there to not just meet in a safe area, he's going to where there are no gospel witnesses, where he's going to be treated with the most hostility, potentially. And so that from Jerusalem and around about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, but I might build upon another man's foundation. Here he's not talking about competing with someone else. He's talking about the need to go where no one else has gone. But as it is written, they who had not had no good news, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. An interesting quote from Isaiah, which we don't have time to get into, but it's one of the few quotes in the Old Testament that clearly link the Son of Man that Isaiah is talking about with the spreading of the gospel. Our challenge is to see the world as an opportunity for ministry, not to fear it as something that's going to seduce us. Now, should we be afraid of worldliness? Of course we should. But that fear should be trumped by our desire and confidence to see it as a ministry for making a difference. Let me give you some examples I've used before. Bob and Ruth, I'll not mention their last name. Young couple who came to this church. Some of you know them. Ruth grew up in the projects in Chicago. And she didn't have a relationship with her father. It was a very poor family. She married Bob. He was a school teacher in Christian schools. They made a lot of money. They came here, and they had an opportunity to buy a house in North Durham, their first house. They had children, little children. They were able to purchase this house in a difficult area in North Durham. And we're so excited about this opportunity to move into this house. When they packed up to move their things, the night before they got there, the hardwood floors, the newly finished hardwood floors in this house, had been vandalized by kids in the neighborhood. They come in, smeared glue over the floors and glitter, ruined the floors. And I remember talking to Ruth the day after they saw this. She said, Bob and I have been praying for what our ministry would be in this new community. And when I opened the door to our house, our prayers were answered. It's the kids in this community. That is going to be our ministry. That's a paradigm shift. That's a paradigm shift. That's seeing the world not as a hostile place, it's seeing the world as an opportunity. Let me give you another example. Donnie and Janie. Some of you know this couple too. There's a student here who was an enthusiastic disciple of the gospel. I had a lot of encouraging meetings with him. He went on to seminary and pastored a Presbyterian church in San Diego. And I remember when Cece and I went to visit him, and we sat in his living room, looked out his picture window, at a freeway about a half a mile down the road. 12 lanes going north, 12 lanes going south. No cars moving, just sort of tripling along. And it was that way all day long. And we knew from our brief visit in Southern California that if you went 4 miles further, the same thing. 12 lanes going up, 12 lanes coming back, barely moving. And it was that way pretty much all day long. I said, Donnie, how do you put up with this? Doesn't this get to you after a while, all that traffic? And he said, isn't it wonderful? So all these people wanting to know Jesus. Paradigm shift. I saw it as a pain in the neck. So I don't know if I can live here. He saw it as people, an opportunity for ministry.
Okay, cool.
A captive audience. Example number 3. Ed. Some of you remember Ed. I will not mention his last name. He was an insurance executive in the Northeast. And he moved down here as a part of his retirement. And his only daughter was being married. And he wanted, as a loving father, to make this experience the experience of her life. And he knew how important this was to her. He was doing everything he could to make this a wonderful experience for her. He was asked to lead a retreat for the men of the Bible Church on the subject of prayer. And he told a story as a part of his talk on prayer at the men's retreat. He said that the week before my daughter's wedding, I fell and had a spiral fracture in my right leg. I could not walk, except with great difficulty and extreme pain. He said, I could not tell my daughter about this because I knew that it would mean an awful lot for her to have me dance with her in the reception after the wedding. And I did not want the attention to go to me and to my pain. I wanted it to be on her. So I basically prayed that God would keep her from knowing this until after she got back from her honeymoon. And he said, when I saw the wedding pictures after the wedding, before they had the proofs, and saw the smile on my face when I was dancing with my daughter, I knew my prayers were answered. That's a paradigm shift. That's the kind of shift where it's the mind of Christ, where he's forgetting about himself, and his love basically enables him to absorb this pain for his daughter. What we see here in this passage is a changed life in Paul. A man who basically would spit at the thought of Gentiles. Now he is encouraging them, spurring them on, knowing that they are prized offerings to God, holy, sanctified offerings to God that he can make. That is so different than his upbringing and his commitment to the Pharisee. I read commentators now who are basically interpreting the new Paul, or the new interpretation of Paul, that suggests that Paul really isn't that different than his Jewish background. He is simply giving a little tweak to it in terms of bringing the message of Christ into it. That there wasn't that great a change. After all, look at the way he treats women, and so forth and so on. I'm suggesting when I read Romans, I see something that is so radically different than anything a Pharisee would ever do or say or think in Paul. And here we have Exhibit 15 in that example. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't the product of his culture. He certainly was. But the change in his life here could not be more dramatic at this point in terms of his attitude toward Gentiles. Secondly, his ability to forget about himself. It was no longer about him. He was no longer basically talking about his career or his record. And most importantly, the world was not something that scared him as though it would defile him. It's almost as though Paul had no fear at all. It was only opportunity that he saw in the world he was going into. Yes?
after I rode through the Taurus Mountains in Turkey through which he walked.
Yes. Not easy traveling.
He got bigger and bigger.
When you think of what it meant to travel in ancient culture, it is astounding what people went through. Paul challenges three misconceptions we have. We are not qualified to minister. Don't sell yourself short. You've got a lot of stuff if you're a Christian.
Especially if you have an Android phone.
We own the rights to our ministry. We are stewards of another's flock. We are serving others. We are to see the world as a threat more than an opportunity. We need to show our children and friends the grace of God in responding to those who need grace. One of the things I hear from parents often is this. When they hear me say something like I've just said about the world, they say, "Jim, but you don't understand. We've got young children in our home." And they are pre-adolescent children. And the world is a very hostile place. And we're doing everything we can to make sure our church doesn't have any of the world in here. We don't want those kind of people around. Last Sunday, I used the example of the telephone call I received from the hospital where a person was saying, I have a friend who's dying at the hospital and they are interested in understanding the claims of Christianity. Would your church welcome them? Would your church enable them to hear the gospel if I brought this person here next Sunday? And I said, yes, they'll hear the gospel, and I'm sure they'll be welcomed. And then she dropped the second line. They are gay. He's dying of AIDS. And he and his lover are interested. Now, does that make a difference? And I said to myself, I certainly hope not. But I wonder. No, I never had a chance to meet them. But the point is, there's this fear about the world that keeps many Christians from basically doing anything with respect to the opportunities the world presents to them. Now, this is something that I think is very, very important. What our children need to see in our churches is not escape from the world. They need to see how adult Christians respond to the world. How we show grace to people who basically need grace. How we deal with people who have failed. How we deal with people who are unacceptable, who are goyim, who are Gentiles in the eyes of the Pharisees. Our children are going to learn more by how they see us respond to the world than how they see us retreat from the world. I've said on several occasions, there are three types of parents. There are bodyguards, lifeguards, and swimming instructors. The bodyguards keep their kids out of the pool, away from the water. The lifeguards rescue them as soon as they fall in. The swimming instructors get in the water and help them swim. And as parents, pretty early, we do our children the best favor by not keeping them from the world, not rescuing them as soon as they get in trouble, but by helping them navigate the water in the world. Sooner or later, they're going to have to do that. And they need to learn that by watching and by coaching along the way. I think back at some of the things that have changed in my life in terms of my relationship with Christ. There are three things I can say with a certain amount of confidence. My confidence in ministering went up in spite of embarrassing missteps. The first time I ever made a public talk, I passed out. Literally, I got faint, and I did not fall flat right there. I had enough sense to stop and walk out and get fresh air and sit down and breathe deeply. Several years later, when I was a seminary student, and I had to give a presentation before my class, I had the same experience. That has all changed. Now, you know, one of the wonderful things about making a fool of yourself someplace is that it no longer intimidates you. Because you realize the world goes on. And furthermore, it's going to happen again, sooner or later. And you can't let that stop you. My career plans went out the window. My ego was not attached to my ministry. One of the things I recognized that took place when I entered pastoral ministry was this. I have brought an end to my career. Now, my mother told me that too. She said, "What are you doing going into ministry? You're not fit, suited for that. That's not your personality, your temperament." And I said, "You're right. It's not." But I've got a smartphone. and very frankly, you don't know how much your ego is attached to anything until it's taken away. And then you find out. And then you know for sure, yeah, my ego's not attached to this. This is something that I've never had ownership of. It's not my possession. And I don't have to have it. And I saw the world in a very different way. It did not scare me or intimidate me. I remember several years ago, I was a part of a grant on the First Amendment at the University of North Carolina, and the religion department asked me to be a part of their adjunct faculty one summer to review the master's thesis of journalists who had come to study to learn how to understand religion in the First Amendment church-state debates. And I remember on one occasion I was given a thesis to read and then asked to come to the review where the student was going to be reviewed by the faculty. I remember sitting in a large boardroom at the University of North Carolina with the entire religion faculty listening. Paper was read, and then I was basically to stand in front of all these people and give a critique of the paper. Now, if you'd have told me that I'd ever be in a position like that 20 years before that time, I'd have said, no way. Not a way, no possibility of it ever happening. When that happened, I had no problems at all. I just stood up and, without notes, gave my critique. And I didn't feel nervous, it didn't make any difference to me what they thought. Basically, I just did it. And afterwards, I was shocked. They all lined up to shake my hand. One of them was a visiting professor at the University of Virginia. The next week, I got an email from him. He said, "Can I get notes from your talk?" I said, "You're kidding me. What do you want notes from my talk for?" He said, he didn't explain why. I just wanted my notes. I said, "I don't have any notes. But I'll try to remember and jot some down." The point is, that was well received, apparently. But I had there was no sense of intimidation that I felt. There are other examples, too, that I look back on and say, why didn't I take this more seriously? Well, I took it seriously, but I didn't care that much. It's full of learning experiences. Some of you are a little disturbed by the fact that most of the quotes I use, or many of the quotes I use in this class, don't come from Christians. Like Stephen Covey's a Mormon. He's written very good books on 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, so forth and so on. I mean, I quote rock stars and movie stars and politicians that you don't agree with and so forth. I do that not because I'm trying to be clever. I do that because I find that these people have things that we need to hear. And the world is full of people that we don't agree with who can teach us a lot. It's full of people who basically aren't like us that we we need to listen to. It's full of people who basically can see things in our life and in our culture that we can't see. And I think we need to listen to that. The world is a wonderful opportunity to learn. Now, that is not the way a lot of people look at it. It's a place you want to avoid. And it's full of opportunities for ministry. The collapse that we see taking around us in the world, the embarrassment of our political fights, the struggle that our economy is going through, so forth and so on. I hear lots of my Christian brothers and sisters whining about this and worrying about the future, whining about the past, worrying about the future, and basically wringing their hands in the present. I say, what an opportunity. You know, the failure of our economy, the incompetence of our political leaders, all are God's way of telling us we can't govern ourselves. This is a lob pitch to the church to say something. And the church is just worried. We should be taking advantage of the good and the bad to praise God in terms of His opportunity for spreading the gospel and for telling the truth. These are opportunities. When we hear about bad things in the press, and there are lots of bad things happening, and they are bad. These are opportunities to show mercy. They're opportunities to spread the word of hope. They're opportunities to make a difference in our culture and in the lives of people around us. They're not opportunities for us to whine or to worry. They're opportunities for us to prepare to worship. The point is again, this. When we come to Christ, basically, we are in need of having our eyes clear. A paradigm shift. Paul prays this. He taught, he modeled, and he said in this prayer, he recognized in this prayer, that for people to have a paradigm shift, they had to have their eyes opened. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who have a smartphone. Next week, we're going to see family values in Paul's paradigm shift. How he models family values for us. Okay, we have a chance for some interaction before we recognize visitors with us.
Anyone
have something to say? Yes.
What in Paul's own writing leads you to believe that he inspires Gentiles?
The fact that he
repeat that question.
What was it in Paul's writing that would lead us to understand that he despised Gentiles before he was converted? I think of only his testimony in terms of being zealous for the law and his record as a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees were not noted for their love of the Gentiles, and his being blemishless before the law as a Pharisee would certainly include, first and foremost, his hostility toward Gentiles, intolerance of them.
Or more contempt for them.
Yes, yeah.
Dogs.
Yeah.
Anyone else?